John chapter 17 and verse number 13. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. It's been 6 weeks, 6 weeks since we have grazed in the rich pastures of John's gospel. We return this morning to the prayer of Jesus here in the 17th chapter. Jesus, having interjected a comment into his prayer about the betrayer, Judas Iscariot, he returns his attention back to the disciples. Verse 13 really starts the second half of the second half of this prayer. This prayer, many folks have broke this prayer down. Many writers, commentators, pastors have broke this prayer down into different sections. And most would agree that we have been in the second section, and many would say that we are now entering the second part of that second section of this prayer. I remind you that Jesus prayed this prayer, and this is so vitally important for us to remember, that he prayed it verbally and in the presence of his disciples so that they might be instructed. And the real theme that we're going to hang on to here this morning, so that they might be instructed and comforted, so that they might have and experience joy. Not only them, but all of Christ's disciples down through the ages. In our text this morning, Jesus says that he is praying these things in the world that they might have my joy. This very prayer is recorded for us. He prayed it out loud in front of his disciples. It is recorded for us so that we might have joy. So again, this verbal prayer in front of the disciples is partly for their benefit and of course for our benefit. And it is the same reason that we pray aloud with and for some people. While our prayer is to God, praying aloud helps encourage those who are listening. And if it's one thing that I have learned over the years of being a pastor, it is that praying with somebody, for somebody, praying out loud so they can hear your prayer on their behalf is a tremendous, tremendous strength and encouragement to those you are praying for. It's one of the things that I've learned over the many years. It's one thing just to say to someone, I'm praying for you, and that's wonderful, and that makes a huge difference, to know that people are praying for you. I get texts throughout the week from different people saying, I'm praying for you, and it means a great deal. But it means even more if you just pull a person aside and just prayed out loud with them and for them. It's an encouragement to them. It's a help to them. And this is what Jesus is doing. Public prayer can and should be doctrinally edifying to anyone that listens. All right? It should be a benefit. Public prayer should be a benefit. Whether it helps people by listening to your prayer or encourages people. You know, nowadays, pastors or maybe someone in the congregation speed through a prayer real quick, and many times it's the same thing. But you know, some of the men of old, some of the men of yesteryear, some of the pastors of ages gone by, of generations gone by, they would stand before their congregations and they would pray sound, doctrinally sound, encouraging, uplifting prayers for 15 minutes. I sat through a prayer once several years ago by a pastor who prayed a good doctrinally sound prayer, and it ran somewhere 12 to 15 minutes. And our prayers should be a benefit, all right? They should be a help. They should be encouragement. They are to God, but they should be a help and a blessing to those who would hear. And that's exactly what's going on in John 17. Is Jesus is praying to his Father, but he's praying a doctrinally sound and an encouraging prayer for those that are listening. In fact, many of the prayers, the public prayers by various men and women of the Scriptures, the prayers found on the pages of the Word of God, are good, sound, doctrinal prayers. They're heavy, weighty, meaty prayers. These disciples, as I have stated time and time and time again, they're going to need this encouragement. They're going to need what they're hearing here. They're going to need to hear it. They're going to need to remember it. And this is going to be so vital in the days, weeks, and months going forward. They are, as we will see, taking the place of Jesus in his ministry of the church. And I want to show you this. They are literally taking the place of Jesus in this earthly ministry of the church. In John 17, 8, I have given them, Jesus says, I have given them the words you have given me. John 17, 13, that they may have my joy. 17:16, they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. 17:18, and as thou hast sent me into the world, even so I send them into the world. John 17:19, I sanctified myself, that they also might be sanctified. Do you see the pattern here? Jesus says, what has been done to me, what has been given to me, I am doing to them, I am giving to them. The disciples are literally taking the place of Jesus in his earthly ministry. 17:22, the glory thou hast given me, I have given, just take a guess, them. Okay? This is the pattern. The glory they have given, thou hast given me, I have given them. 17:26, the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. And so they are literally taking the place of Jesus in this earthly gospel ministry. Now I paused when I wrote that they're taking the place of Jesus, because I want you to understand, okay? They're taking the place of Jesus in this ministry on the earth concerning the church and the preaching of the gospel. That's what they're taking the place of. He's going on home. He's going back to heaven, and they are going to step into his empty shoes and take the gospel. And in all of these verses I've just given you, 7 or 8 of them here, I guess, and he says, God, what you've given me, I've given to them. What you've done for me, I've done for them. This concerning me, the same concerning them. These disciples in particular, and you and I in general this morning, are here taking the place of Jesus in his earthly ministry. What a wondrous and blessed position to occupy. Amen? I mean, really, when you think about it, what a wondrous and blessed position to occupy. We are here in the place of Jesus. He left, and we stepped up, and we took his place in the gospel ministry. We are not only blessed through Christ, but we are blessed with Christ. Of course, the Bible says that we are co-laborers together with him. Amen? We are co-laborers together with him. These are also 7 ways that we're identified with Christ and he with us. I mean, we're connected to Christ in our fellowship. We're connected to Christ in spirit, in our aim or our goal. We're connected to Christ in our separation from the world. We're connected with Christ in our mission to the world. We're connected to Christ in glory, in love. We have this connection. all those verses, I'm not going to go back and read them because I've got so much to preach this morning. But all those verses that I said, we're taking his place. It's not only that we're taking his place, but we have a connection with Christ in these areas. We're connected with him. All of these are found in John 17. And if you take the time to look for them, they're right there. Also, if you take the time to carefully look through and comb through the chapter of John 17, you're going to find an account of all the great work that Christ has accomplished. Because he says over and over and over, I believe 8 times in this chapter, he says over and over, I have, I have, I have, I have. And it tells all the things that he has done in relation to his disciples. Now, I want to look at verse number 13 this morning. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. We are here told, and for us here today, reminded that Jesus prayed this particular prayer out loud in the presence of his disciples so that they might have comfort and joy. And this is why we've got this backdrop here, to remind us the theme of the sermon over the next couple of weeks, that we might have comfort and joy in the days and weeks and years to come. Christ wants us to have comfort and joy. Let's observe several things from the text, and this I'll preach this, Lord willing, again next week. And I'll take a look at some things this morning. First of all, it is Christ's will. It is his special will. It is his care. It is his love for his people that they should want, that they should walk in comfort and joy. This is what Christ wants for us. This is what he wants for us. This here, comfort and joy, that you and I would walk in comfort and joy, is Christ's will for us. It is Christ's care for us that we would walk in this. Remember, in the book of Nehemiah, they had been taken captive, and Nehemiah was a cupbearer for King Ahasuerus. And Nehemiah got word about Jerusalem and how that it laid waste, and the temple laid waste, and the walls of Jerusalem destroyed. And Nehemiah heard this, and he became despondent. And here he is serving the king, Ahasuerus. And I'm going to guess that Nehemiah, in his service to this foreign king, I'm going to guess that he was, for the most part, tried to be a joyful man in his work. The reason I say I believe he was a joyful man in his work, because Ahasuerus noticed when he wasn't. Nehemiah came before him, and maybe time and time again, maybe 2 or 3 times, maybe several times came before him, and Ahasuerus could see that his cupbearer was distraught over something, was depressed over something, was sad over something. And Ahasuerus, now listen, no king wants that. You know, some of us, you know, maybe like being sad and like wallowing in, you know, in sadness and depression. And we like, you know, maybe you like dark, rainy days, and you just, that's your makeup. You like that. But I don't think anybody likes to be around that. We like to be around someone who's smiling and who's happy, and we like to be around that. And no king wants his cupbearer moping around and shuffling his feet and hanging his head and being being all depressed. No king wants that. And so Ahasuerus said, you know, what's the deal? Why are you so sad? And so the Lord Jesus Christ does not want that of us. He does not want us constantly walking around dejected. He does not want us constantly walking around discouraged and in despondency. He doesn't want that. Christ wants his people to abound in heavenly and unspeakable joy. He wants his people to live in comfort and in joy. It's a dishonor to a prince or a dishonor to a king such as Ahasuerus to have a sad and sighing servant wait on him and a sad and sighing servant serve him. Now, I read this somewhere and I tried to nail it down and I couldn't, but it's been said, and I partly believe it, that in Nero's day, all right, we've all heard a lot about Nero and a lot of weird and strange things about Nero, and it's said that in his day, it was a capital crime to weep or to sigh. And I assume that is in public. Nero didn't want his subjects walking around weeping and crying and being despondent. And it reflected badly upon a master to have his servants grumbling and moping and kicking around with their head down and depressed. And it looks bad on the master when the servant acts that way. If a servant is whistling while he works and a little skip in his walk every now and again and has a good demeanor, that looks good on the master. But if the servant is always despondent, that looks bad on the master. It means the master has not been treating him right. You know that there were some times in which it says so in the scripture, and it's that way in history as well, that a servant, a slave, when they were released for whatever reason, many times the law, especially the scriptural law, allowed for them to be released. And a lot of times they decided to stay. And the Bible gives directions on what they are to do if they decide to stay. And they decide to stay if they love their master is good and treated them well, and they are happy there, and they realize that they would be better off there with this good master than out on their own. And so it looks bad on a master when his servant or his slave or his cupbearer, if it's King Ahasuerus, is moping and grumbling and sad. It certainly is a dishonor to Christ and to his gospel when those who claim to love God and those who claim to fear God walk through life without hope. It's a dishonor to Christ for those who claim to love and serve God to walk through life without faith and to walk through life without comfort and joy. By the way, last Sunday I finished a 4-part series on happiness. I concluded the 4th sermon last Sunday morning by giving the believer 3 ways that they could promote their own happiness. All 4 sermons can be found on YouTube and on Facebook. And if you didn't get to watch one of them or all of them, I would encourage that you do so. And I even would encourage you to watch them again. The Christian's joy is so important that many of the things that Jesus taught were taught to promote joy. John 15:11. These things have I spoken unto you. Now listen, hear me now. It is a dishonor for those who claim to love Christ. It is a dishonor for those who claim to believe in Christ to walk through life without hope, without faith, without joy, and without comfort. And Christian joy is so important that many of the things Jesus taught, he taught to promote joy. Jesus wants you joyful. He wants you comfortable and in joy. He wants you to be filled with comfort and joy. John 15:11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. That's pretty simple, yes? That is pretty simple. Jesus said, I've said all of these things, and you have to go to John 15 and read what he said. I've said all of these things so that my joy might remain in you, and so that your joy might be full and overflowing. That's what Christ wants. He wants us to walk in comfort and in joy. Jesus wants his followers to have his joy, that it would remain in them. That it would remain in them. Now listen. I'm gonna tie this back in with the four sermons I just preached. I know that life throws us a curveball. I know we have times of sadness. I understand that. We always will. I made that abundantly clear in those four sermons. Life brings bad things upon us. And yet, way down. What is that song? I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. I don't often break out the song. You can see why now. But that joy, his joy remains there. And he wants our joy to be full. It's not enough for the people of God to have joy sometimes. But it's intended that the joy of Jesus be at all times in us. It's intended that our joy remain full. As I mentioned last week, whatever may not continue with us, joy should always continue with us. Maybe health does not continue with us. Maybe wealth does not continue with us. But joy should always continue with us. I say this on the authority of the Word of God. And I remind you, as I said before, I am not the great, a bastion of joy. I am not the great example of joy. I struggle with this. And what I'm preaching to you, I am preaching to me. But I cannot deny the fact the Bible is very clear. In our text of John 17, in John 15, 11, the Lord wants to have in our life comfort and joy. We should actually look at something like joy as a privilege and a duty. In other words, we should get our heart right with God and we should fix our attitude if we can. And remember, I don't want to go back and preach that four-part series on happiness. But remember, to self-diagnose, okay? To put ourselves on our own couch and dig into our own issues, we look to the past. Is there anything back there that is causing us grief, guilt? Is there anything in the future that's causing us to be unhappy, unthankful, covetous? Are there fears in the future? We can fix ourselves if we say, is it back there? Is it here? Is it there? If we can pinpoint where it is, then we can deal with it. Listen, you may or may not be able to fix your health. You may or may not be able to fix your wealth, but we can fix our attitude. We can trust in Jesus. We can be content with what we have. We can deal with our sin. We can be thankful. We can grow in the Lord and in the duties of religion. We can pour our life into other people's lives. There are things that we can do to fix that despondency and that depression. And that discouragement that we find ourselves living in. Understand the difference between going through a small time of sadness and depression and living there. God's people should never live there. They should never live there. Too many Christians think of themselves as Benoni. And I'm not referring to the opening chest move. I'm referring to the Hebrew word Benoni, which means a son of sorrow. And too many Christians just say, that's what I am, I'm a sad person. Like Naomi, they insist on being called Mara. To fully wallow in their bitterness and fully wallow in their sadness. Like Rachel, as the Gospel of Matthew tells us, refused to be comforted. This is what I'm getting at this morning, church. We all find ourselves in a bit of worry. We sometimes find ourselves in a bit of fear. We sometimes find ourselves in a bit of sadness. We sometimes find ourselves in grief. Absolutely. That's life. That happens to us, blindsides us. But we should not stay there. We should not stay there. Christ wants us to live in comfort and in joy. Don't you dare say, oh, I'm just a Benoni. I'm just a son of sorrow. You know, I can't be made happy. I can't be made to smile. I can't be made to laugh. I'm just, that's me. And you know, listen. I say that knowing that in the car on the way home, my wife would probably turn to me and say, that's what you always say about yourself. You're thinking it, aren't you? Look at her face. She's nodding. She's grinning. Listen, the four-part series, this that I'm dealing with here, it's convicting to me. It's convicting to me. This has been convicting to me the last few days. Yes, bad things come at us. And we're going to be sad and we're going to be fearful and we're going to be worrisome. Yes. But let's not live there. Let's not live there. Let's trust in Jesus. Let's be content with what we have. Let's deal, if need be, with sin. Let's learn to be thankful for what we have. Let's grow in our Christian life. Let's grow and move forward in the duties of religion. Let's work on being a better Christian. Let's pour ourselves into the lives of people who are worse than we are and who are really suffering more than we are. And let's pour our lives into them. So I want you to know, first of all, this morning that Christ's will is that we would walk in comfort and in joy. The second thing I want to say is I want us to look, and I think that we need to look at Christian joy not only as a privilege, but I think that we need to look at it as a duty. For us as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, to not live free of stress, worry, and fear is a sin, just like it's a sin to not be holy. In other words, if you insist on staying in a state of worry over a thing, if you insist on staying in a state of fear over a thing, if you insist on staying depressed over a thing, you're wrong. You are wrong. I so much hope that you are understanding what I'm saying. Because all of those things, I'll say it for the 12th time, all of those things do come upon us. But we cannot stay there, brethren. We cannot stay there, sisters. We must move on and out of that, trusting in Jesus. And I say to you that to not live holy is a sin, and it's a sin to stay in depression and discouragement and not fight our way out of it, not find our way out of it, not pray our way out of it, not somehow get our way out of it. For you and I to not live in the comfort and joy of the Lord Jesus Christ is to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whose name is what? The what? The Comforter. The Holy Spirit's name is the Comforter. He has been given to each one of us that He might comfort us. The Spirit of God comforts us as well as sanctifies us. Amen. The Spirit of God comforts us in our sorrow and our grief as well as sanctifies us from our sin, makes us more holy. Therefore, we should strive to live holy, and we should strive to live in comfort, and we should strive to live in joy. It is the intent of Christ that we are clothed in garments of comfort and joy. It's the very intent of this solemn and important prayer. Do you get that? You need to get that. It is the intent of John 17 to fill the disciples of Jesus with joy and comfort. It's the intent of the prayer. It's why He prayed it out loud. And now don't miss this. Not only was this prayer offered verbally or vocally, out loud, but the Holy Spirit made sure that it was recorded in the Word of God for us. You understand there are a lot of things not recorded in the Word of God. If everything was written, all that Jesus said and did, the world couldn't contain it. Not everything that Jesus said and did is written in here. But I want you to understand two things. Jesus prayed John 17 out loud. He says in our text, in verse number 13, He prayed John 17 out loud for the joy of His disciples. And I tell you this. Listen, Matthew, Mark, and Luke did not record this prayer. John did. By the Holy Spirit of God, John has recorded this prayer and given it to us. It's been committed to writing for us. It's been committed to writing so that all generations might read it and find comfort and joy in this prayer. If we would only stop to consider what is prayed for, if we would stop and consider who is praying this, and the certainty of it being answered. Amen. The certainty of it being answered. There was one time. I mean, I've kind of been put on the spot in prayer before, but there's one time that stands out, just really put on the spot. The sister Connie's not here. She's in Virginia, I think, with her sister. But we were having sunrise service at Norman Connie's out on their deck. And a big old storm. I mean, we were out on the deck and breakfast and everything and service and all of that, and a big old storm barreling right down for us. Black clouds just barreling down on us. And someone said, of course they did. Well, Pastor, you need to pray this thing away. Well, that's pretty much on the spot, yeah? And I prayed. I'm not sure how much believing there was in that prayer. I prayed with fear and trembling, I will say that. And no lie, anybody that remembers it, I mean, there's a church that some may remember it, that storm parted in two and went on both sides of us. I don't like being put on the spot in prayer. That makes me nervous. I might or might not get my prayers answered. And it might or might not be my fault. But consider who this is praying. Consider what He is praying. And consider the certainty of it being answered for you. If this was the only scripture that remained and all of the rest of the Bible was somehow lost, this one prayer, this one chapter, would be enough to bring us comfort and joy. We'll continue these thoughts next week, Lord willing, but in conclusion, let me say this. the things that sadden the heart of the believer are either from within or without, obviously. From without, we have the cruelty and oppositions of wicked men in this world. Wicked men are the thorns and spurs in the side of a Christian. They're the wolves to the sheep of God, the wicked men of this world are. If these wicked men can't suck the blood out of the lambs of God like they want to, they are briars and thorns that would rip and tear the wool off. So in other words, the wicked men of this world, if they cannot destroy us completely, they'll do their best to tear us up. As I said recently, the world hates the true believer. And if it were not for God holding them off, the unsaved world, the wicked of this world, would destroy all of us tomorrow. In fact, 2 days ago, BBC News, on May the 3rd, reported that Christian persecution is near genocide levels. Let that sink in. BBC News reported 2 days ago, Christian persecution is near genocide levels. A recent review and report has found that Christians are the most persecuted religious group. My friend, it will not be long before that hatred and persecution reaches our shores. It won't be long. The report from 2 days ago said that Christianity is at risk of disappearing in many parts of the world. Christianity is at risk of disappearing in many parts of the world. Evidence shows not only the geographical spread of hatred to Christianity, but the anti-Christian persecution has increased in severity. Christians are now the most hated people in the world, and the most persecuted people in the world. And yet, by reading this prayer in its entirety, we have reason to joy and not to sorrow. I'm going to say that again. I'm feeling rushed because I'm a little past what I normally go, but I'm going to slow down and I'm going to say that again. 2 days ago, BBC reported Christians most persecuted in the world. The persecution is spreading and the severity is spreading. And yet by reading John 17 in its entirety, we have reason to joy and to not sorrow. For all of the wicked men in the world cannot cause the true God, child of God, to be separated from the love of God. I want you to go to Romans 8. I'm going to take the time to read it. And I hope you don't mind. I'm going to take the time to read it. Romans chapter 8. All the wicked men in the world cannot cause the true child of God to be separated from the love of God. No man can steal our crown of glory. No man can steal our salvation. No man can steal us from the hand of God Almighty. No man can steal us from the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if the persecution that is spreading comes to the shores of America, which I'm sure that it will, we still have reason to joy. Romans 8 and 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not, now listen, we're talking about people who are very familiar with persecution. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, and we are accounted as sheep for the what? Slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If that persecution of evil men come harder and harder upon the church in America, well, one thing it'll do is it will purify the church in America. Amen. But if all we had is John 17, we could still have comfort and joy. The great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, back in the 19th century, was a superb physician and would have ended up being the physician for the King and Queen of England. Left, for the most part, the secular world and being a doctor, being a surgeon, and became a gospel preacher. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has written a fairly large book on just John 17, called The Assurance of Our Salvation. I'm telling you, John 17, if you would read it and read it and read it and read it all in one setting. We've been chunking it off here, but read it in one setting. It'll bring such comfort and joy to the believer. The other things that sadden the heart of the believer are from within. Dear brother and sister, this morning, do not look at this prayer as once spoken a long time ago by Christ in some faraway land and eventually lost into the dustbin of history. But understand that this prayer is effective today as it was then. It's as powerful today as it was then. Time has not diminished the power and virtue of this prayer. In other words, John 17 is just as good for you today as if Christ came down and knelt with you in this front pew and prayed with and for you. John 17 is just as good, just as powerful today for you as if he came down and prayed with you in person. You say, I know we all do. It'd be cool. Wouldn't it be cool if Christ manifest himself and held your hand and knelt and prayed with you here and prayed for you? You say, man, that would be amazing. He has prayed for you. John 17. One should not refresh you or comfort you or bring you more joy than the other. Christ here in person holding your hand and praying for you should not bring you more comfort or joy or peace than what he has said for you in John 17. Read it and see. Study it and see. Meditate on it and see. See if this prayer does not bring you comfort and joy for all of your inward discouragements. Are you still dejected? Are you still discouraged? You act like Christ has died in vain and like he has prayed this in vain. Or that he never died and never prayed at all. Or that he died and he's still dead. I close with this true story. I've alluded to it once or twice before, but I found the story fairly full. Charles Spurgeon actually recounted it. Martin Luther was a very cheerful man as a rule, but had severe fits of depression. Martin Luther, the reformer, not Martin Luther King Jr. He was at one time so depressed that his friends recommended that he go away, get a change of scenery, get a change of air, try to get some relief. He went away, but he came home as miserable as ever. One morning he came into the sitting room where his wife Kate was. Name was Catherine von Bora. She was sitting there in the sitting room, all dressed in black. And her children next to her were all dressed in black. "Oh no," said Luther. "Who is dead?" "Why," said she, "doctor, have you not heard that God is dead? My husband, Martin Luther, would never be in such a state of mind if he had a living God to trust." Kate said, "My husband, Martin Luther, would never be in such a state of mind if he had a living God that he could trust." Martin Luther burst out into a hearty laugh. And he said, "Kate, you are a wise woman. I have been acting as if God were dead. And I will do so no more. Go and take off the black." Spurgeon went on to say, "If God be alive, why are we discouraged? If we have a God to look to, why are we cast down? Is that not what David said? Oh soul, why art thou cast down in me? Why art thou disquieted?" David said, "Let us rejoice and be glad together if God will do all that he has promised for this reason." God wants us to live. He wants us to live. Understand that. Understand that. God wants us to live in spite of the problems that come along. He wants us to live in comfort and joy. And in John 17, he said, "I'm praying this, that they might have joy." May God bless the teaching and preaching of his word. May God bless his little flock at Bethaven. And may God help us to find ourselves in that comfort and joy. Jesus Christ is alive. God is not dead. Let's pray. Father, I have needed this more than anyone in this room. I understand that. I confess that. I admit that. I have been convicted by this. I pray that you would help me. And I pray that you would help any in this congregation who struggles, living in worry, living in fear, living in depression, living in sadness. Father, I pray that they would turn to you and that you would help them get this figured out. Because I fully believe, completely believe, that you want us, you desire us to live in comfort and in joy. Help us is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for your patience this morning.